Not sure who it was who chose the music this morning. Was it Sam or Zach? But that there is a fountain filled with blood. I have sung that before, but I was much, much, much younger. It was written by William Cowper in 1772, after his first bout of depression. And in that, it's a hymn all about joy in the middle of the mess of life. So brilliantly chosen, because that's where we're going in Psalm 126. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that this morning, as we begin another week together as a college community, that we might bask in the love that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus, that we might be strengthened and encouraged and refreshed and humbled as you draw near to us and address us in your word. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dog is a much-loved dog. I think it's fair to say he's a happy dog. Even the fact that he's only a three-legged dog doesn't seem to do much to dampen his joie de vivre. But I can't help noticing that Hamish's life is somewhat limited. His emotional register is a bit restricted. His days are basically the same. Wake up, go outside for a bark, relieve myself, well, himself, come back in, try to jump on the sofa, bark at the occasional bird, sleep and repeat until it's time for his walk. When I get home, then he eats and sleeps. Now, during that routine, he does sleepy, agitated, bewildered when he isn't indulged, and smug, and that's pretty much it, really. We love our dog, but as I walked him last week, I was reminded there is a massive gulf between us. The life we enjoy as human beings is immeasurably more rich, for our lives are punctuated by laughing and crying and remembering and hoping and celebrating and grieving and thanking and pleading and thinking and reacting and longing and enjoying. To be human is immensely, richly complex. And that rich complexity is on display for all to see in the profound simplicity of Psalm 126, which is full of both laughter and tears, delight and disappointment, hopes and fears. Now, if you think back to the first six Psalms of Ascent, we've twice made the journey to Jerusalem in our mind's eye, moving from threat to rescue to the enjoyment of God himself and his peace. Now, as we start this kind of third cycle in Psalm 126, it seems we've arrived, at least in our mind's eye. But the problem is that whilst Jerusalem marked the journey's end, the great goal of these triannual trips for God's people, it seems like Jerusalem was often a bit of a disappointment. It wasn't all it was cracked up to be. In fact, there were points when rather than making the pilgrims want to sing, it brought tears to their eyes arriving in Jerusalem, which is why Psalm 126 is so deeply helpful. For our lives are rich, but they're also often disappointing. One of the biggest letdowns I've ever had was my first trip to Lord's Cricket Ground in London. We were there for two whole days. I saw Dennis Lilly bowl two overs at the end of day two before the umpires called the players off again for bad light. Instead of 2 days of glorious test cricket, we got 2 days minus 18 minutes of drizzle. And nothing actually happened in the 18 minutes. It was a complete fizzer. And more often than not, the 4 monthly trips to Jerusalem must have been a bit like that. It's important to remember that for most of the existence of God's people, of Israel as a whole and the southern kingdom of Judah, the religious temperature amongst the people of God wasn't exactly red hot. It was marked by everything from lukewarmness to outright rebellion against God. So at any given moment, walking through the gates of Jerusalem could lead you to moral compromise, syncretism, blatant idolatry, hubris, and partnership with the most questionable of regional allies. To travel to Jerusalem was to pursue joy and risk a big letdown. That's why for every trip to Jerusalem, God's faithful people needed to pack a few songs which could be sung in the mess of the real world when they got there, and it was a disappointment. And Psalm 126 is one of those. It's a song of old memories and horrible present realities and future hopes, which is designed to help us both to delight in the richness and cope with the pain that so often is life in this world. And in that, this little song addresses the deepest issues of our heart. Now, the structure of the psalm's not complicated. Pretty much everyone recognizes that the first three verses are about gratitude, verse 4 is a prayer, and verses 5 and 6 are an expression of confidence that God will do what he's promised. So singing this psalm is basically an encouragement to delight or revel in God's kindness, to pray that he would do what he has promised, and to look forward with confidence to what he's utterly committed to doing. So Psalm 126 urges us, moves us, encourages us to delight, to pray, and to trust. There you go. That's all I've got. If you check out for the next 20 minutes, you won't have missed anything. Well, let's look and see how this delicious simplicity plays out. Verses 1 to 3, delight. The psalm starts like this. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, this is probably the trickiest verse in the psalm. The first issue is the translation of the Lord restored the fortunes. Literally, it reads, the Lord returned the returning. It may refer to an actual return to Jerusalem of a bunch of exiles or hostages lost in some local military campaign, or it may simply be a typical way of describing God's astounding kindness to his recalcitrant people. Now, in the light of Psalm 14 and Psalm 85 and other places, I think it's more likely just a generic shorthand for what God always does for his people. But if the nature of what God has done is not specified at this point, the reaction that it produces is, we were like those who dream. Now that's the second issue. Does that mean we were half asleep and had no idea what was happening? Or we had to pinch ourselves because God's grace to us was almost too good to be true? You'll find both in the commentaries, but given verses 2 to 3, I think it's the latter. God acted and we were delighted. See, verse 2 is pretty exuberant. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Picture's striking. Outsiders are looking on, watching God's people doubled over with laughter, cheering in delight, speaking enviously about what life is like on the inside of the people of God. This is the psalm's equivalent of Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, as the nations are drawn to the sheer attractiveness of life with the one and only God. I was watching Shark Tank a few days ago and listened as one of the sharks pursued a badly thought out would-be entrepreneur and asked, what's the USP, the unique selling point of your product? It's kind of the no-brainer question for anyone trying to sell anything. Why would anybody buy what you're selling? So the USP might be the novelty or the quality or the design or the price, any number of things, but there has to be one. And church isn't really any different. When it comes to attracting outsiders, particularly people who don't even have a tenuous connection with or exposure to real Christianity, and let's face it, that's the fastest growing demographic in Australia. Why would anyone actually want to come along to anything that we as the people of God do? So I thought about this for a while, and once I got past kind of Jesus as the USP to what actually controls the way in which we do things for the outsider, I came to the not very encouraging conclusion that often in church our default USP is, we won't put you off. We will do everything we can to make it easy for you to join. We'll play music that you might like. Sorry, we'll not be singing about any fountains filled with blood, Zach, okay? We speak in a language that you'll understand. We'll meet in a building with seats that are as close to the cinema as we can afford. And we will exclude any natural light that might make you feel exposed. In other words, we don't really have any USP. We're trying to sell being inoffensive and innocuous to the sharks. And we wonder why we're not making much of an impact. Now, I know that I'm overstating it. Anywhere where there is an explanation of an ancient message about a man who is God dying for us and rising from the dead to rule the universe and inviting us to share in that rule with him, that is a unique selling point. But the issue is, how are we going to get people close enough to hear this most precious message of all? But I think that Psalm 126 may help. That's because it reminds us that in the church, people will find something that they either have to pay for or may not actually be able to find anywhere else. It's laughter that flows from real joy. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be the place on earth where people like us hear and share in and are drawn to unselfconscious, warm-hearted, kind, joy-filled laughter. That really is a unique selling point. Just think about it. People pay large amounts of money to capture fleeting moments of dubious laughter, which is often at the expense of other people. But the staggering result of God's lavish intervention in our lives, it's laughter which flows from the happiness of God himself. As Eugene Peterson says succinctly, joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship, but it is a consequence of it. Now, I have to say that the theology of laughter has not commanded significant attention over the course of church history. I did check, but the library doesn't appear to have either Calvin's long-lost volume, Roaring Riddles of the Reformation, or Athanasius' definitive volume, De Humori Humanitorum, subtitled Ultimate One-Liners from Nicaea. But that doesn't mean that laughter is completely unimportant. The American novelist and essayist Frederick Buchner reflects on the idea of the laughter of God like this in a way that just kind of brought me up short. The place to start when it comes to laughter is with a woman laughing. She's an old woman, and after a lifetime in the desert, her face is cracked and rutted like a six-month drought. She hunches her shoulders around her eyes and starts to shake. She squeezes her eyes shut, and her laughter is all wheeze and tears running down as she rocks back and forth in her kitchen chair. She's laughing because she's pushing 91 hard and has just been told she's going to have a baby. The old woman's name is Sarah, of course, and her old man's name is Abraham, and they're laughing at the idea of a baby's being born in the geriatric ward and Medicare picking up the tab. Maybe the most interesting part of it all is that far from getting angry at them for laughing, God told them that when the baby was born, he wanted them to name him Isaac, which means laughter. So you can say that God not only tolerated their laughter, but blessed it and in a sense joined in it himself. Now here in Psalm 126, we're several steps forward in the narrative of delicious surprises that is the work of God in our lives. And with the pilgrims, we sing, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Fully expecting this laughter to move our watching world to say the Lord has done great things for them. Now, of course, it's not that laughter and joy are the full story, but this is where the Christian life starts and ends. I think we can go further and say that verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us and we're filled with joy, sets the tone of our life with God. Reveling in the cumulative grace of God should make us essentially happy people. The gospel should determine the emotional register of our lives. Funnily enough, over the past couple of weeks, I've been reading Mike Reeves' marvelous book, Spurgeon on the Christian Life. And despite a lifelong battle with mental health issues and gout and all kinds of other stuff, Spurgeon was a man who knew the value of laughter. As well as correcting that lady, he once said this, "It's a very vulgar error to suppose that a melancholy countenance is the index of a gracious heart. I would commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls, not levity and frothiness, but a genial, happy spirit." And then this, "There are more flies caught with honey than vinegar, and there will be more souls led to heaven by a man who wears heaven in his face than by one who bears hell in his looks." And that captures the essence of these opening verses perfectly. That's the challenge. Whatever we're going through, however we're feeling, whatever complex turns our life has taken to this point, before anything else, we're supposed to stand foursquare in the truth of Psalm 126, verse 3, which has been filled out immeasurably for us by the Lord Jesus. So today we can gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ and say simply, and wholeheartedly, "You, God, have saved my soul. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." And if that's not where we are this morning, the solution is neither complicated nor unexpected. If today the dominant note of our consciousness, that the sound filling our heads is not of the joy of grace-filled laughter at the absurdity that the God of the universe might become flesh and live for us, and gladly embrace not simply a brutal execution and separation from his Father, but actually take the unspeakable punishment for our heinous crimes, drinking deep of the righteous anger of his Father. The fact that he would do all this for us should produce just at least a note of joy. And if today our inner ear can't detect any of that, then we need to go no further but to stop and gaze a while at Jesus Christ, our God and King, hanging on the cross for us, risen, standing before us, calling us to him, reminding us what he's done for us, and saying, "Be glad." But of course, like the writer of Psalm 126, we know that life isn't quite that simple. Whilst it is true that joy that flows from the grace of God should be the key signature of our lives, that joy needs to be lived, discovered, and rediscovered, even fought for in the midst of frustration and failure, grief and disappointment, even sickness, and ultimately in the face of death. That's why the delight of verses 1 to 3 gives way to a simple prayer in verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The picture of streams in the Negev is not hard to grasp, living in Queensland. The Negev is a desert area crisscrossed by a network of wadis, creeks which vanish in the dry season and then suddenly flood when it rains, almost instantly transforming the arid barrenness of the desert into a lush and verdant landscape with plants flourishing and flowers blooming. And the psalmist asks God to nourish and refresh his people so that they might flourish again. This is a prayer asking God to bring about a dramatic turnaround in our lives in the middle of the mess, to take us from being, you know, miserable at 9:30 to full of delight at 10:30. But it's actually a prayer for God to bring about repentance in us. That phrase, "restore our fortunes," is repeated from verse 1. And as we saw earlier, embedded in this phrase is the idea of God causing us to return so that we might return to him. You see, for God to restore our fortunes is to bring us to the point where we repent and run back to God to discover the refreshing grace of God all over again, which leads to joy. The simple statement is dripping with theological richness, because to pray like this is to acknowledge our helplessness. We actually need God even to help us run back to him. We need God to help us continually to live the joy-filled life. We need the God who's already given us all things in Christ to repeatedly bring us back to the one to whom we belong, to help us to find our footing again. We need God to bring us back to our senses, so that instead of contradicting all that we are and all that we know to be true about our identity in Christ by denying, ignoring, forgetting, and rebelling against him, we gladly run back to him. See, that prayer, "restore our fortunes," is far from a simple appeal to God to make life easy and comfortable for us again. It's crying out for God to help us to repent. Gavin Ortland says, "Repentance is like a medicine with a bitter taste that nonetheless heals and nourishes and even consoles in our stomach. If we know the medicine will work, we don't so much mind the bitter taste. In the gospel, the medicine works." So when we cry today, "restore our fortunes," to God, well, we're really saying, "Help us to repent." James captures exactly what this prayer leads to in chapter 4, when he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Where the false, evasive, escapist laughter is brought to an end and replaced by the repentance that leads to the true laughter of Psalm 126, 1-3. So that's what we're asking for. See, the assumption behind this prayer is a startling one. See, the battle for joy is not actually a battle against the vagaries of circumstance. This is a battle for our hearts. This psalm is deliberately vague. We don't know whether the presenting problem is the dramatic disaster of disobedience that was the Babylonian exile, or the tedious but toxic drift that tugs all of us away from faith to unbelief in the mundane rhythms of life. Either way, the solution's the same. We need to cry, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. See, to sing this song, to pray this prayer of verse 4, is to commit to the ongoing journey that is the Christian life. That non-stop journey of repentance and faith, of obedience and disobedience, return and restoration. And in this psalm, even if we get to Jerusalem, if I can put it like that, the pilgrimage goes on. So we pray, turn to me, God, turn me around and bring me back home. Do that today and every day. That's no small choice. And the decision to do or not to do that this morning will determine whether we taste the laughter of the first three verses. Calvin comments on this verse that many choose to lie torpid in their own filthiness rather than to undertake the hardship of this metaphorical journey. Let's not do that. But run back to God, knowing that it always, always will be worth it. Let's fight for the joy of verses 1 to 3 with verse 4. Now, of all John Piper's books, I think the one that was most practical help to me was the one called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. Now, in that book, and in kind of nearly everything he ever writes or says, Piper spells out for us what praying Psalm 126 verse 4, if you like, actually looks like as we pursue joy. In true Piper-esque fashion, he gives us 15 hints. You'll get the picture. Okay? One, realize that authentic joy is God's gift. Two, realize joy must be fought for relentlessly. Three, resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Four, learn the secret of gutsy guilt. Learn how to fight like a justified sinner. Five, realize the battle is primarily to see God for who he is. Six, meditate on the word of God day and night. Seven, pray earnestly and continually for open heart eyes and an inclination for God. Eight, learn to preach to yourself rather than listen to yourself. Nine, spend time with God's saturated people. 10, be patient in the night of God's seeming absence. 11, get the rest, exercise, and proper diet that your body was designed by God to have. 12, make proper use of God's revelation in nature. 13, read great books about God and biographies of great saints. 14, do the hard and loving thing for the sake of others. 15, get a global vision for the cause of Christ and pour yourself out for the unreached. That's all you need to do. Yeah. But Piper's point is actually a simple one. And in the overwhelming 15 points, just be thankful it wasn't Jonathan Edwards. He's got 117 points. His point's a simple one. Don't be satisfied with any less than the joy that flows from being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or let Psalm 126 verse 4 join verses 1 to 3 as the soundtrack of your life. God has done great things for us. Restore us as you bring us the joy that flows through repentance. So the psalm starts with delight and moves then to this prayer. And then in verses 5 to 6, it finishes with trust. I don't know about you. I hate waiting. I ordered a 3-volume set from Book Depository 6 weeks ago, and it hasn't shown up yet, and it is driving me absolutely nuts. I went with one of our girls yesterday to get a visa for a school trip to China, and I had to sit watching one of those electronic boards for our number to flash up. We were only there for 5 minutes. It nearly killed me. When I go to get my hair cut, if there's anyone else in the barbers, I just turn around and come back. And that's why I need verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 126. You see, I love 126 verse 4. See, the implication is that we pray and the floods come and the red dust disappears as it's almost instantly overwhelmed by the stunning display of bright green foliage. I really like that. Prayer, repentance, restoration. Bang, 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 and we move on. The problem is we get to verses 5 and 6 and it adds an extra layer of complexity and slows the whole thing right down. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, you know, I'm a city boy. You know, agriculture brings me out in a rash. But even I know that there's a bit of a gap between sowing and reaping. Takes a while. Will joy come to us as we hang in there and cry to God to restore us, to bring us back to him in repentance and enable him to press on? Yes, joy will come. But God says, I should warn you, this may take a while. You may have to wait. Just notice how 5 and 6 slow everything down. Rather than the remarkable natural phenomenon of drought-resistant plants springing to life again as soon as it rains, this is the normal long-term process of sowing and waiting and watching and eventually reaping. This is short-term pain for long-term gain. This is life in the mess, which is a life of joy interrupted and restored by repentance, a cycle which may take a while to play out, meaning that whatever else happens, whatever else is going on, we need to trust in Christ. See, this balancing of the short term and the long term, between optimism and realism, between high expectations and the willingness to wait for those expectations to be met, is, I think, the primary challenge in setting ourselves up for a gospel-shaped life. On the one hand, we mustn't expect too little. God in Christ has done great things for us. Christ has lived and died and risen for us. He's on the throne. He has poured out his Spirit into our lives. And that can and does and must provoke a deep and real reaction in us. The Lord has done great things for us and we're glad. And yet we live as still broken people in a still broken world. And because of that, our experiences of joy interrupted. And so we cry to God to restore that joy by working the gospel into the very fabric of our daily experience. And he does. And yet this ongoing rhythm of repentance, faith, joy, unbelief, repentance, faith, joy, unbelief, is embedded in a more sweeping narrative where over months and years and decades, God is doing his great work of transformation in our lives, moving us from a place of unbroken mourning to unbridled, uninterrupted joy in the new creation. So Jesus himself could say in Luke 6, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The writer to the Hebrews explains that this was Jesus' own experience. As in Hebrews 5:7, he writes, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And why did he do this? It was because of the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. This is why we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, because he is the one who will one day wipe every tear from our eyes when there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. See, this is the pattern of the Christian life. On the night before he died, Jesus says this in John 16 to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus' death and resurrection takes the basic rhythm of this psalm and transforms it. As he dies and rises, weeping gives way to joy and everything changes. The grip of gloom is broken and we're launched on a journey, a pilgrimage through this broken world in the key of joy. Yes, our joy will be muted at times. Yes, it will be dampened. Yes, we will get to Jerusalem and find it enormous disappointment sometimes. But this joy cannot be quashed. This laughter cannot be silenced because God has done great things in Christ. And he is doing his work in us right now, moving us to repentance and faith, and he will finish what he has started. And even our tears will produce a harvest of joy for those who don't give up. So how then shall we sing this psalm? I think it's pretty clear that this psalm sets out with beautiful simplicity and power the rhythm of the gospel-shaped life in a way which is designed to equip us to live for and with Christ today and tomorrow and this week and next month and next year and for the rest of our lives. Our lives are to be built on a joy-fueled gratitude for the Lord has done great things for us in Christ, and we are glad. Our lives are to be punctuated with the grace-fueled, joy-restoring cry to our God to enable us to repent and believe right now in the middle of the mess. And our lives are to be motivated by the glorious reality that our tears will bear fruit in joy and unbroken laughter, that our mourning will flower into delight as we live by faith. This is the rhythm of the gospel-shaped life. The delight of gratitude, the humility of repentance, the confidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James captures the heart of this psalm when he writes these words at the beginning of his letter, and with this we're done. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So delight in the Lord Jesus. Return to the Lord Jesus, trust the Lord Jesus, and repeat. This is not a dog's life. This is the richest life imaginable. And the one to which we are called and for which we have been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is so simple. Please help us to delight in the Lord Jesus, to return to the Lord Jesus, constantly in repentance and faith, and to trust Jesus Christ our King, the one in whom all things are made new. We pray for your glory. Amen.